Tonight we are back in Acts chapter 8, and we are looking at one verse in particular, verse 25. Let me read for us again verses 14 through 25 in preparation. Let us again listen to the Lord's word. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This concludes the Lord's word. Would you bow with me, friends, and let's seek the Lord's blessing. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that nothing will ever pry us out of your fingers, that you love us and you will hold fast to us, despite what trials or tribulations may come to us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that it is a solid foundation for us to ground us for those days when trials and temptations, when storms and struggles come to us. They ground us, Father, and keep us from being like that house that is built on sand that is destroyed. We ask now, Lord, that your blessing be given to your word, to the servant, and to these your people who have joined in this place and also who have joined from afar. We ask, Father, that you would use it to strengthen and encourage the hearts of your people and encourage us in the work of the Lord. We do ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I love old pictures. I'm assuming you do too. My father documented my entire growing up years and all of our years, all seven of us, with thousands and thousands of pictures. He always had a camera. Some of the pictures are kind of funny, the videos he would take, movies, 8mm movies. He had these floodlights. It doesn't look like any of us have eyeballs because we're all squinting. They're so bright and they were hot. But he would take thousands of pictures, black and white pictures, color pictures. To me, they are history, frozen in time, snapshots, recording styles and events, people, creating for me a flood of memories, reminding us who we are, where we've been, and what is important. This verse 25 before us is a sort of snapshot, a written record reminding us who we are and what we are to be about. It does so by holding before the reader, before us, what the apostles had focused upon and what their priorities were. The verse is a transitional verse. In some of our English translations, like mine, the NASB, this verse is lumped together with the Ethiopian, and Philip and the Ethiopian. It is placed with what comes next. With others, it is placed with the account of Simon the magician, as with the NIV and the ESV. I like how they have broken that down. I agree with those translations that have lumped it in the preceding passages. It seems to wrap up nicely the account of the apostles Peter and John and their trip to Samaria. And this then would bring to a fresh section of Philip dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch. I think it's important to state and to notice that this verse is not Bible filler. It's not a verse inserted merely to make a smooth transition from one story to another. And that's always the struggle, right? You come to a verse and you go, "Oh, well, it doesn't seem all that important, so let's just skip over it and get on to the good stuff." But I have a problem with that. And my problem with that is how do you square that approach and that attitude with the inspiration of Scripture, right? Our understanding of the doctrine of inspiration informs us that God has breathed these words. They are true and without error and are given to us for the teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why is verse 25 in the Bible? Why is the Holy Spirit included it in the canon of Scripture? And I believe that he has done so to give us an overview, a snapshot of how ministry was done in the early church, and also how ministry is to be done today in the church. We are told, again, this is the Scripture, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I want you to notice that there is a priority given in ministry. A priority is given, and we're told this. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord. Again, Luke is speaking about Peter and John. The NIV translation rightly points this out. We were told in verses 14 and 15, as we read them, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. As we noted a few weeks back, we're not speaking about them receiving the Holy Spirit for salvation. They had already received the Spirit for salvation because we're told that they believed the message that was preached, and they were being baptized. So we noted that the believers had been born again, they were sealed with the Spirit, and they belonged to the Lord. But they were Samaritans, and this is a significant point, they're Samaritans, not Jews. They're half-breeds, as it were, right? They were the product of Jews intermarrying with pagan people. One commentator then points out that the power of the Holy Spirit, evident in the lives of Jewish believers after Pentecost, now becomes reality in the hearts and lives of believers in Samaria. In other words, the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Samaritans is proof of their equality with the Jerusalem believers. Peter and John came and laid their hands on the believers in Samaria who had believed the gospel and were baptized, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Powerful signs were taking place among them. We mentioned possible ideas such as speaking in tongues, miraculous healings, things like this that would give evidence that there is a great power at work. But again, always in Scripture, the miracle is not to be the focal point, right? We become obsessed as Americans with entertainment and with experience. And so we cling to these miracles and say, oh, look, miracles, we ought to be doing. The significant thing is the gospel and then the change of life, the change of heart, the new life that has come. So these powerful signs we know would be edifying for sure, not silly things. We see this in the American church, silly things doing, oh, the Spirit came upon me. Look, he's changing my fillings into platinum. I actually had a guy tell me that. Remember the Toronto blessing that was taking place in the early 90s? It was a new sort of revival where people were howling like wolves. And I'm not kidding you. There were some weird, spooky, just weird things. People were saying, this is the work of the Spirit. Be very careful. Everything the Spirit does is decency and order and brings beauty out of recklessness, wrecked things. So they were being filled with the Spirit, and it was demonstrated that they too, the Samaritans, were also part of the church, part of the body of Christ, even though they weren't Jews, but half-breeds, yet they were part of the body of Christ. And we are told, as we read, of Peter's dealing with Simon, essentially calling this man who thought that the church was there to be used to make him more successful. Peter calls Simon to repentance and faith. Now we are told that while, and we got this insight from the issue with Simon, we are told that they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord. Notice upon what Luke characterizes and summarizes their ministry. It is a ministry of the word. That's what characterizes the apostles and their ministry. It's focused on the word. The priority of the ministry must be upon the word of the Lord. Of all things they might have focused upon, notice, it was upon the word. Right? And of all the things we could focus upon today in the church, in the world, what should we stay focused upon? It should be the word. And that's by example from the apostles. It's very tempting, we're encouraged. You know, quit focusing so much on that atonement and those bloody sacrifices. And we've moved beyond those things. But you notice you can't. If you want to be a church, the power of the gospel, the power for salvation, is in the word of God. They did not come, these men, Peter and John, did not come as celebrities to Samaria. They were not speaking a word of their own imaginings like the false prophets we read about in Jeremiah. They were not the center of focus, nor did they consider themselves special guests. I think this verse is really a beautiful little verse. They are rather servants, apostles, sent by God by means of the church to the city of Samaria to people who had already received the word of God. They don't come in competition. They don't come in undermining or belittling what Philip has done or said, but support and strengthen what has been done and said already. It's not Philip's church, nor is it the church that belongs to Peter or John. It is the Lord's church. He is the king and head of it. And the message that is to feed and to lead the church, to strengthen her, is that which the Lord has given her in his word. So we have our shorter catechism. Question 3, what does the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Friends, their focus and priority was not upon selling books and selling themselves. They were not on promotional tours, but upholding the Lord and calling people to turn from their sin, turn from their flesh, this world, to place their hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus and strengthening them in the things of the Lord. That was the focus of Peter and John. And how did they do it? And notice this, by solemnly testifying and speaking the word of the Lord. This phrase has really stuck with me, solemnly testifying. Because it's a very strange little phrase to me. Paul would say in Acts 20, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, listen, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I think there needs to be a course correction in the church. And I'm speaking broadly here. And I believe it is a necessary correction. We oftentimes hear anymore the emphasis on being winsome. Sounds like I'm always picking on being happy. I had an employer once, when I served ice cream, he goes, what'd you do for fun last Friday night, Phil? Did you go out to the graveyard and hang out? They used to tease me, and I think sometimes that's the impression I give to people, like, oh, I'm against everything happy. If you know me, I mean, you know I enjoy laughter so much. I really do. But this idea of being winsome, cheerful, lighthearted, generally pleasing, engaging, and charming, you know, they just need to kind of just package Jesus in the right way. And if we can package him in the right way, then we can get Jesus and people in the doors and believing in Jesus. Just say it in the right way. And so we're fearful that if we aren't winsome, we're going to turn people away. I want to challenge you. Just go home. If you have a concordance, you can look up every instance of words in the scriptures. You know that the word winsome is not used once in the scripture. Not once. And yet, this is the modern way we package the gospel. Just be winsome. Talk to them. We're never once instructed to give the gospel winsomely. And please hear me out before you turn me off and say, the guy's a nut. We are called to speak the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4:15. And as Peter would instruct, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So there, we're speaking the truth in love. We're being gentle. We're being reverent. We're not being winsome. The apostles would not, I think, have been considered winsome or charming in their work. And I want you to follow with me in your Bibles, if you would just open up to Acts chapter 2, and I want you to see how many times this word is used in this particular way solemnly. In Acts 2:40, we are told this, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Again, he solemnly testified. He didn't winsomely testify. He solemnly testifies. In chapter 8, verse 25, again, we hear, "They had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, and they started back to Jerusalem." In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, you're told, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." In chapter 18, verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." In chapter 20, verse 21, we are told, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 23, verse 11, we are told, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" And then chapter 28, verse 23, we read this, "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening." You notice they solemnly testify. They solemnly testify. The word here is sometimes used as a warning or a charge, as in 2 Timothy. We read it, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." In this context, and in the context of which we've just read in these other verses, it means to testify of, to bear witness to, solemnly, as under oath, as if in a court of law. As in a court of law. J. Alexander said, "It is a complex idea of testimony, argument, and solemn affirmation, and is therefore frequently applied in this book to the preaching of the gospel." What does the word solemn mean? According to Merriam-Webster, it means without, not being flippant, light. We would say it's not being cute or charming. Rather, to be solemn would be to be earnest, serious. There's an urgency or a weightiness to the things that we're talking about. Why? Why should we be solemn, so solemn and so earnest and so weighty with such a matter? My friends, we're not selling vacuum cleaners. We're not selling vacuum cleaners, nor are we trying to get people to just come to our church. And we're certainly not trying to get them to just try Jesus. You understand, we're handling matters of eternal significance and infinite weight. And the truth of Scripture is no light matter. Man's dire condition, that death has come into this world because of sin, and that he is under the wrath of God as he currently stands, and that soon God's wrath will be poured out upon him and this world in judgment. These are weighty matters. We should not be arguing with our, or rather, should we not be arguing with our reluctant neighbors to flee from the wrath to come? We should be. Is this really a light and winsome topic? And this is what concerns me in the church. You see, we see here in verse 25, again, "When they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem." Look at their attitude towards what they're talking about. "Yeah, we know that you've heard we're a sect and we're not quite Jews anymore. We've changed. We are, you know, for the law, we're pro-law, but we think that Jesus Christ... But it's cool if you don't want to believe this, right? Because we're all buds and we all want to... And I'm serious, this is the way we approach. We come apologetically as if we need to be sorry about the things we're saying. And dude, we don't want to offend your sensibilities. So let me just soft pedal it. I'm sure you're a really nice guy and I'm pretty sure that you'll make it into heaven. But we never just say, in love, my friend, unless you repent, you will die and you will be separated from God forever. That's a serious message. That's not one we should be light and frothy with, frivolous about. That matters. That's when you go to speak at these rallies. What did you say? You can't say things that are just, we're all just together. Do you understand that what's at stake are the souls of men and women? And that though they might conform and fix a problem, a social evil, yet if their soul is not right before God, they will be lost forever in hell. And so we solemnly testify and speak the word of the Lord. That's what we are called to. And we are and should be urging people to repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I find it extremely inappropriate to be careless or flippant about the things of the soul and the things of God. And that flippancy has lent itself to a lack of urgency and importance of repenting and turning in faith to Christ. We should never be flippant about the things of the Lord. We hold out to them that there is only one hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. Do not reject him, because if you do, you will die. With these men, these apostles sent by God, there was no greater priority, not a greater social priority, political priority, economic priority that took the place of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. It is only this word and this message which can advance the kingdom of God and set the captives free. And notice that was their priority when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord. Therefore, the word of the Lord must be the priority of every biblical ministry. The word must be central in what we do. It must be. Secondly, we notice here that they had a call to ministry. The second part of this verse, we are told they started back to Jerusalem. I looked at this and I go, so what do we say about this? Why did the Spirit of God include this here? They start back to Jerusalem because they had completed their objective in Samaria, that is, the full recognition of Samaritan believers as members in the Christian church. They are apostles. On the day that the great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, who remained in Jerusalem? It was the apostles who remained. Their families are there. Their jobs as apostles were there in Jerusalem. This is what they were called to do. This was their ministry. They were not to remain in Samaria. That is not what God had called them to, but to remain in Jerusalem for the good of the church. When I speak of their call to the ministry, I am not speaking or saying that every man is called to go to Jerusalem. They were called to go back to Jerusalem. The people in Samaria were not called to go back to Jerusalem, but rather these apostles were called to go back to Jerusalem. I am not saying that everyone is called to be a missionary in the formal sense of the word. Nor am I saying that everyone is called to be a minister in the formal sense, or that if you are not a minister or a missionary in the formal sense, you have no place in the church. You're not important. That would be ludicrous, completely unbiblical, and contrary to many scriptures. Peter and John were apostles, and that was their job. This is what was given to them from the Lord. Their job required their presence in Jerusalem, where they could go and report what the Lord did in Samaria, recognizing that the Samaritans too were now a part of the church, and they too would need direction and oversight from the apostles. But it was not there, that being Peter and John's job, to single-handedly take care of the church. Gee, John, do you think we ought to go back to Jerusalem? Maybe we ought to stay here in Samaria. Who's going to care for these people? What's going to happen here? I want you to notice. They go, they solemnly testify, they're bringing the word, and they're going back to Jerusalem. Careless, heartless, not concerned for the things of the Lord. No, I think they were resting in the Lord is what they were doing. It was not their job to single-handedly take care of the church in Samaria. They were not responsible alone to see to it that the church thrived. They were not alone responsible to pray for her, to tend to its needs, or to feed its sheep. They fulfilled their duty and they started back to Jerusalem. My friends, while we are the same in so many ways, we are not all the same. We are not all called to the same things, while we are all called to something. We are not all called to the same things, but we are all called to something. Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn there with me, we read some of this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. One plants, one waters, and God gives the increase. And I suspect that as Peter and John are heading back to Jerusalem, their minds are at rest, because what we read here is that God gave some as apostles, and he gave some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Were they left alone? Were the Samaritans, now what are we going to do? I don't think they were. I think God gave them those gifts. Perhaps those were some of the gifts that the brothers, when they came and laid hands on them, perhaps those were some of the gifts that they were given so that they might minister to the body, so that Peter and John can make their way back to Jerusalem and know very well that the church in Samaria was going to thrive. Why? Because God gives gifts to his people and they use those gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. They were called to a ministry and they were given for a time and a purpose. You and I have not been called to be apostles, and our home and our place of ministry is not in Jerusalem, but in Lander and Riverton and Washakie. What have you been called to? What have you been called to, and where has the Lord called you to do it? Realizing that even though Peter and John were gifted men, the church they did not make, they needed the gifts of other people too for the church to thrive. And I just think it's an interesting thing. One little phrase, and they were making their way back to Jerusalem, which means they were needed in Jerusalem and they were no longer needed in Samaria, which means their gifts were needed in Jerusalem and others with gifts were needed in Samaria, and the Lord was going to care for his church. The Lord works differently with each of us. He gives to us different gifts according to 1 Corinthians 12. He gives us different interests and different capabilities in life. Yet he has called us to serve one another, to labor to advance his kingdom, but each in the way that he has gifted, in the place that he has planted us. Are you retired? Are you a businessman, a mother, a grandmother, a son, or a daughter? Who has the Lord put into your world, and how might you minister to them? And I would encourage you strongly not to compare yourself with anyone else. And do not be satisfied and do not tolerate a discontentment for what the Lord has done. Again, I've always marveled at Jesus' words when he is calling John and Peter. And Peter says, well, what about him? And Jesus' answer is really, well, what about him? You follow me. You have a different job, Peter, than I'm calling John to. You're both important to the work of the kingdom, but you're not the same people. And sometimes we do clamor. I want to be an eye, just like that eye. I want to be a nose, like that nose. I want to be like someone else. Stop it. And stop comparing yourself to anyone else. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're uniquely placed where the Lord has placed you. And he says, you follow me and do the work I've given you to do in the circles in which I have placed you. Which leads us to our very last point. And in here in verse 25, we are told, they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Or I might say it this way, don't despise the day of small things. They were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. The apostles did what the apostles do. They proclaimed the gospel. They preached glad tidings. They specifically instructed the people of Samaria in the way of salvation. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 61, to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. They brought the gospel. On their way to Jerusalem, they don't say, well, we've done enough. Well, our job here is completed, and so let's just be quiet and get back home. It's not, you know, we've done enough. It's not in our job descriptions. You notice they don't cease. And that's the beautiful thing about these men. When you're firmly convinced about something, you don't shut up about it. You know, I'm going to be on a plane Tuesday morning. And I've really tried not to hold anyone hostage on airplanes, right? They sit next to me and say, hey, let's talk for the next 2 hours. I try to lay low and just be cool. And I pray, Lord, if it's your will, would you please open a door? And I've had some wonderful conversations with people who talk my ear off, and I get to speak to them about the things of the Lord. And I encourage you, please, if you think of it, pray that I have opportunities to speak of the Lord. I go, This is an opportunity that we're given to speak of the Lord. You notice these men, on their way to Jerusalem, they don't go, okay, we're done. We've done our job. We've fulfilled our quota. Now we're going to make our way back, and don't bother us with these things. They don't cease. It's one of the ways we know it is incredibly important to them. They don't take a vacation from the Lord's call in their lives. It's who they are. They speak of the things of the Lord wherever they go. And they go into these little villages. They don't take the attitude that this is beneath my position as an apostle. Or this is not nearly a big enough venue for me. I need to have a bigger venue. They go to these tiny little villages. What a picture of humility amongst these apostles. On their way to Jerusalem, they are preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. These are little villages. Properly speaking, they were the common sleeping place to which laborers in the fields return. When we think of little villages, we think of Lander compared to Denver. We might think of Hudson compared to Lander. But my guess is they were not even a fraction of the size of Hudson. And these men have seen the Lord raised from the dead. They have spoken directly. Peter and John were two of the three who saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. And what are they doing? Oh, we know. We could get to Jerusalem if we went through this way. We could hit three or four little towns along the way, little villages, and we could go speak to them about the Lord. What a wonderful picture of what they're doing. No attitude of, that's not big enough. That's not important enough for us. The American culture calls it the flyover states. We don't need them. We don't need to be concerned about them. And that idea comes into the church. Oh, that town, it's too small. They don't need a church. Let's go to big places. Let's go to Denver. Let's go to Salt Lake. Let's go to Chicago or New York. These other people, they're just not nearly big enough. Again, I'm having a real hard time with modern church planting efforts. They say, anyone want to tell me what souls do we want to say go to hell? Who do you want to say that to? The farmer The guy who wears overalls and doesn't have a clean pair of boots, and the ones he does have soles that are almost off of them. He's not important. Is that what we want to say? You notice the apostles, for as godly and for as used as they were of the Lord, they didn't look down their long ecclesiastical noses at anyone. Everyone was important to them. And they went through all these tiny little villages on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus himself did this. He went through all the cities and villages, according to Matthew chapter 9. Like their Lord, who loved the least of these, Peter and John also would focus attention on these villages. And why? Because no person, no matter how seemingly small or insignificant they are to us, is insignificant to the Lord, nor without need of the grace of our God. This is ministry. What little villages has the Lord called you to? What little insignificant jobs has the Lord called you to? I think about the little villages like the little children you teach in the back room over there, giving them basic little lessons, or the little children that you teach, Sharon, and you're teaching them to love the Lord's word and to sing his praises. The conversations you have while you're doing custodial work, or the conversations you have in the weather center. I don't know how many people are in your office, but you have opportunity there. The grandchildren, the neighbors, the gardeners, the employees, the family members, the grandchildren, the other officers, your wife, her family, your family. Every single one of them is important. Every single one of them is a little village. And we sometimes think we're not really doing ministry unless we're doing it big and we're getting lots of attention. I'm telling you, you look at verse 25 and you see these people, these two men who solemnly testify of the Lord, who teach his word, who understand their gifts, and that they're just, can I say it this way, they're just apostles. And we're going to do what we do on our way back to where we're going, and we're going to talk to the little insignificant nothings of the world. It's not Rome. It's not Jerusalem. They're just little villages full of Samaritans, and they need Jesus Christ. You know, real ministry occurs in the little places. It does. And we speak the word to them. We solemnly testify of the truth of Jesus Christ. We urge them, believe upon the Lord Jesus, children. Believe upon the Lord Jesus. You won't be disappointed. That's our job. That's real ministry. And that's the ministry that the church is called to be about. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. That's the ministry. And so we'll take in as many as we can. We'll talk to whoever the Lord gives us opportunity. We'll speak the word to them. My mother said that to me. She goes, every time you're given an opportunity to speak of the Lord, Philip, take it. That's an opportunity given to you from the Lord. Take it and speak of the Lord Jesus. She was right. Apparently, she's been reading her Bible. It's a wonderful thing. But I say that to us for our encouragement, because we stand off and say, well, I can't do real ministry unless it meets these certain criteria. Then it doesn't qualify. I'll tell you, every time a mother holds her baby in her arms and sings to it and prays over it, she's ministering in one of the most powerful ways. And that's what we do. We go about those little things for the glory of God, to lead people to Jesus Christ. And I tell you, his word doesn't return empty or void. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for this night, for the privilege to be able to come and worship you, to hear your word. We thank you. We thank you for the blessing of being involved in gospel ministry. And Father, we have no books to our names. We don't even have a sign on the street. And Father, who are we but privileged servants entrusted with this glorious treasure, that we live among a people who are lost and without you, who need you. Father, help us not to despise the day of small things, but to take every opportunity you provide us to be able to earnestly entreat men and women to believe upon the Lord Jesus and be saved. For we do know that a day of judgment is coming on this world soon. And so we pray that we would be about your work until that day you return. Help us, we pray, for we're weak and often distracted. We ask your grace in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.